Amen. Well, good to see you once again. Slowly, slowly. You know, on second thought, maybe we shouldn't trust the Lord, like I mentioned last time I preached. You know, because it's tough trusting the Lord. It's difficult, and it's painful, and nobody really likes doing it. For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, I was here 4 weeks ago today, 3 weeks ago today, and I preached on Psalm 90, saying basically that we need to trust the Lord in this process. My name is Jess. I'm a Canadian. I'm coming down to be the associate rector at this church, and the day after I said those words that we need to trust the Lord in this process, the very next day, the visa was yanked. Officially. So we have to practice what we preach, which is also not very fun. So those boxes that we have had packed since July, we're beginning to unpack them. And we are certainly frustrated. We are having to trust the Lord. You know, when you're in a situation like we're in right now, together with you, because I understand that we are not in this alone, but we're in this together, you know, these are the very moments where we have to put our trust in the Lord, not in chariots, not in horses, not in money, not in influence, not to fall into bad habits of trusting and worshiping the works of our own hands, but we have to trust the Lord. And it's not easy. We may not even know how it's going to work out in the end. The truth is, it may not work out. But we have to trust the Lord in this process. That for some reason, at this time, together, us and you together, need to walk and journey through this trusting the Lord, because He knows what's best. The psalmist this morning, I like to preach from Psalms, he assures us of this very thing, that he is faithful, which should leave us in a posture of open hands and soft hearts, vulnerably trusting him with our hopes and our dreams and of the future, for not just for us, not just for you, but also for our children. That's even harder. The propensity to try and solve this ourselves, to self-medicate and to blame others, are all signs that we have forgotten that He is faithful and that He is trustworthy. And I really believe that the Lord is in this process. I really do. I don't believe the enemy has even like a... You know, he can't stand against the Lord, not even for a minute, not even for a second. I don't believe this is a surprise to the Lord. I believe that He is in this. And I believe that somehow we have to come to grips with that and say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. He is faithful. That's the title of the sermon, if you write notes. He is faithful. So... And you might want to have your Bibles, because we're going to be going in your iPads, iPhones, whatever you use. I have both today. Because we're going to be going through this psalm chunk by chunk. And I think it'll just help you digest it if you can see it as well. Psalm 85 says that God is faithful. And we can know this no clearer than in the coming of the newborn baby Jesus. Today is Christ the King. Next week starts Advent, for those of you who are Anglican. Jesus is the proof that God is faithful. So the context for Psalm 85, it was written by the sons of Korah. Now the sons of Korah, above anything else, they knew the grace and mercy of God. They are a part of that priestly line that should have been wiped out centuries before, because their forefather, Korah, rebelled against Aaron and Moses basically because they were jealous that Aaron got to take care of the high priestly duties, and they couldn't. He was joined by two other usurpers, or insurrectionists, if you want to call it that. One Datan, the other Aviram. But when Moses called a showdown, said, just like Elijah did on Mount Carmel, saying, okay, let's actually see who's legit. Only Korah showed up. Datan and Aviram said, I'm not even going to recognize your authority to call this showdown. But Korah showed up to the showdown. God showed that Aaron was the man, and Korah and all his people that he brought to the showdown died. But his line was spared. Whereas for Datan and Aviram, the earth opened up and swallowed them and their whole line forever, finishing them off. But the line of Korah remained. That's why one of the doorkeepers, because they were relegated to keep the doors of the temple, one of the doorkeepers who became a songwriter wrote, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness that got swallowed up by the earth." So this is the psalmist. This is the guy who's writing. He's aware of the mercy and the grace of God. He's also aware that he is faithful. He had just written that in Psalm 84, and now in Psalm 85, he's singing about the faithfulness of God. And I think it's important to remember that this is a song. It's something I think that gets lost in our English translations, though they try their best, because it's in the Hebrew, it's full of meter. It's full of rhyme, word plays. It's really quite amazing. And I'm going to read you just a little chunk in Hebrew from verses 10 through the end. Okay? It says this. And just listen, try and hear the rhyming. Try and hear the meter. Okay? Chesed ve'emet nifgashu. Tzedek ve'shalom nashku. Emet me'eretz titzmach. V'tzedek mishamayim nishkaf. גם אדוני ייתן הטוב וארצנו תיתן יבולה, צדק לפניו יהלך וישם לדרך פעמיו. Did you hear it? Okay, and it's that way the whole way through. It's one big song, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful, and he plays on words. And it's something that, you know, even though Shakespeare did his hardest, you know, tried his hardest, he couldn't quite get it as beautifully. Now, why is it important to understand that this is a song? I think it's simply because songs have structure. Verses, choruses, bridges, so on. And if we really want to hear what the Lord is saying in this psalm, we need to get the structure. We need to look at it. So here, this is how I've divided it, and some of your Bibles have already have divided it. My Bible here sort of does. But I would divide it into four sections. And the first section would be verses 1 through 4. The second section is 5 through 7. I think your Bibles might have it 1 through 3. But 1 through 4 is the first section. 5 through 7 is the second. 8 and 9 are the third. And 10 through 13 are the fourth. Okay, so let's just look at it section by section. The entire psalm is dealing with the question as to whether or not God is faithful. And that same question is what we're asking in our current situation. God, are you going to show up? Are you really faithful? Are you really trustworthy? I know we're certainly asking that. Maybe you less so. I know Alfred is probably asking that. Are you faithful? So in the first section, verses 1 through 4, this son of Korah introduces that there's a problem. And let's focus on the yous, okay, the Y-O-Us. Lord, you have been favorable to the land, to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger towards us to cease. There's a problem. That's what he's saying. There's a problem. While you have done all these things, in verses 1 through 3, you see all those yous. While you have done all these things, in verse 4, he says, we still need to be restored. We still need a Savior. While you have been favorable to your land, while you have brought back the captivity of Jacob, while you have forgiven the iniquity of your people, you have covered their sin, you have taken away your wrath, you have turned away the fierceness of your anger, while you have done these things, we still need to be saved. We still need to be restored. We still need to be renewed. Can you relate to that? I can. It's basically like dealing with losing your faith mid-journey. I know that you've brought me this far, but I still feel lost. I still feel angry. I'm still afraid. But then he goes on to the second section and he asks these same questions. In other words, he's saying, are you going to remain to be faithful? You have been faithful, but are you going to be faithful in the future? He says, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. Now, I don't know the entire context of the psalm. I don't know if it was written during a drought, which was tantamount to a curse from God. If there was rain, there was blessing. If there was a drought, it was a curse. Actually, not just if there was rain. If there was rain in the summer, it was a curse. But if there's rain in season and out of season, the former and the latter rains, and it was a blessing. So I'm not sure if he was dealing with that. I'm not sure if he was dealing with enemy at the gate. You know, and we have to deal with another Assyrian attempt or Philistine attempt to take us down. But I think that he is dealing, above all these things, he may have been dealing with one or the other, but I think he's actually dealing with the state of the human heart without a Savior. I think he's thinking bigger. Thinking smaller at the same time. You see, the Jews, above everything else, even the rebuilding of a temple is to what? To usher in the coming of the Messiah, which will bring tikkun olam, the fixing of the world, the fixing of the cosmos. God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish. It wasn't just our physical world, but the cosmos. Jews care mostly about the tikkun olam, and that's why they have a problem with Jesus, because they don't see tikkun olam. They don't see that the tikkun olam is happening in our hearts, and it's expanding, and it's spreading, and redeeming us with the Lord. They don't see that. They're looking for tikkun olam in other ways, but tikkun olam is what they're after. The fixing of the universe. See, our world, our universe has been critically wounded, as we know, by man's rebellion against God. He's our creator, but we thought, you know, we know better. We can go our own way. We can do our own thing. We can fix this. Instead of submitting to God and saying, "Thy your will be done, not my will, but yours be done." God let us go our own way, didn't he? And where did that end? That ended up in broken relationships, broken bodies, a broken world. Romans 1 describes it beautifully about how when God gave us over to our sin, it ended up that we just did our own thing and it broke human relationships. The way we're supposed to relate to one another between men and women, men and men, women and women, fathers and children, broke. And none of us is immune to that. It's easy to point the finger saying, you're broken. We're broken. That's the point. The Jews are waiting for the Messiah to come and fix it. And this psalmist is singing about it, and perhaps without knowing it, he's prophesying. And we get our first hint of it at the end of this section in verse 7. It says in Hebrew, "Ha'enu Adonai chasdecha ve'yeshu'echa titen lanu." The name for Jesus is Yeshua. Yeshu'echa. It's the word for salvation. It said, "Show us, O Lord, your grace." Yours might say mercy. "Show us, O Lord, your grace, and give us your salvation." Show us, O Lord, your grace, and give us Jesus. He doesn't say, "Give us Jesus." He says, "Yeshu'echa," which means salvation. But we know in hindsight that the Messiah's name was salvation. God is my salvation, Yeshua. So first, we have this section that there's a problem. Second, we have a section that said, is the question, are you going to be faithful? And it hints that the answer is, the proof is in the pudding, which is Jesus. And so now in this third section, we're in verses, 8 and 9? Yes, we are, 8 and 9. After hinting at Jesus, the psalmist goes into prayer. Because he knows, and we know, that prayer is what? 90% listening and 10% talking. And he says this, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace. He will speak shalom." That's the word for peace. And that refers to tikkun olam, to the fixing of the universe. It's not just peace between men, but it's peace in the universe. He will speak peace to our souls at war against us. He will speak peace to our bodies, which are deteriorating by the heartbeat. He will speak peace to our failing marriages. He will speak peace to our broken families. He will speak peace to our crooked sexuality. He will speak peace to our self-righteousness. He will speak peace to our feeble efforts. I will hear what the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation, surely his Jesus is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. This is the peace about which the psalmist is singing. Cosmic peace. Just like John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah. You remember when he was holding his baby and he prophesied? Do you remember what he said? I'll read it. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in the holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Jesus. This is our fourth section. First, there is a problem. Second, are you going to be faithful? Third, we pray because only God can bring peace. And so hearing the psalmist's prayer, God responds in speaking of the birth of his Savior, saying, "Mercy," or grace, "and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed." You should be thinking sex here. You should be. Because it's intimate. It's that close. The intimate union between grace and truth, righteousness and peace, have produced fruit. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. And that fruit is Jesus. That fruit is Jesus. Righteousness will go before him in verse 13, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. So the problem presented at the outset of this song, despite the doubting and the worry, has been solved. We have peace. We have shalom. We have tikkun olam. We have hope. We have joy. All because of this wee little baby that we'll be welcoming in just over a month. This baby Jesus. Now, I think that it's always a good thing to respond to what the Lord has spoken to you, perhaps, in song. I'm going to pick up a guitar here. Why don't we stand together, and we'll just have a moment to worship the Lord. I have no words for you, but you'll know this song, so it's all good. Is it on? Great. Thanks. Sing that Christmas carol. We'll just sing the chorus of it. "Oh, come, let's adore him," okay? "Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." Sing that again. "Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. For he alone is worthy." You can sing that. "For he alone is worthy. For he alone is worthy. For he alone is worthy. Sing that one last time. "For he alone is worthy. For he alone is worthy. For he alone is worthy. Thee, Christ the Lord." So Lord Jesus, we welcome you.